Our first reading is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we will read to verse 12. The circumstances are that Peter and John are preaching the word of God following the healing of that lame man at the temple and are to be taken before the Sanhedrin. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then turn over in the New Testament to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1, and this portion which is the subject of our study at present, Galatians chapter 1, reading at verse 6. The Apostle Paul speaking in a censorious and reproving tone, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn you again, with the Lord's help this evening, to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1, and this portion which is presently before us. And last time, having considered the salutation with which the Apostle was inspired to begin this letter, we have moved on to the body or the substance of it, which, as we know, is of a very solemn nature, because in the churches of Galatia there was a sad drift from the truth to another form of teaching. And rather than moving on to the principles and practice of the Christian religion, there was amongst the people certain false teachers teaching them that it was necessary also to observe various of the practices and religious rituals of the Jewish ceremonial law. And it was this error that the Apostle was at pains to correct by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And last time, verse 6, we heard him say, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And we said that the calling that the apostle speaks of here is synonymous with salvation and that call of grace, which many in Galatia had received and had been saved. And to understand what it means to be removed from that calling, we said that there would be two categories of persons. There would be those who were never truly saved, those who were vain or empty professors of the Christian religion, and who, by these false teachings, would soon be evidenced as such, and would clearly fall away, having never been truly saved. The second category, of course, is that of the backslider, those who are genuinely called by grace, those who are true recipients of the saving power of God, but who, alas, as we are prone to do through the weakness of our flesh, through the wiles of the devil, through the allurements of the world, fall into sin or into error. And very often it can be difficult as a Christian to discern between persons in one or other of these categories. But very often the proof and evidence of who is actually a backslider is the fact that they are reproved and convinced by the word of God, that they are granted repentance, and that they turn again to the way of truth. Those to whom Paul was writing in Galatia would have come into one or other of these categories. False professors evidently manifested as such, and backsliders whom he trusted and hoped, as we see from other verses in this epistle, to recover to the truth once again. The apostle marvels at the Galatians, but it is not a good or a positive kind of marveling. It is sad to say that we are perhaps only marvelous for our capacity to sin and to fall from truth. But we said that the apostle's particular surprise in relation to the Galatian believers was upon a number of grounds, that they were so soon removed. There is nothing more distressing or shameful indeed than those but recently converted and but recently brought to saving faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to see them falling so quickly into bypaths and into errors. And we considered the necessity of endurance and persistence in our Christian faith. He was surprised that they were removing themselves. For whilst we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, human responsibility is at work where backsliding is concerned. We also noted that in relation to falling away from the truth of Christianity, it is not merely departing from a system or from certain religious principles, but from a person. Our Christian faith is intensely personal, removed from him that called you, to remove from a calling. We considered how personal and how precious is that effectual call of the Holy Spirit by which we are awakened from our death in trespasses and in sins. Who would turn their back upon a calling of that nature? And yet, so had the Galatians. They removed from a system based upon grace. Here was another shock indeed. Salvation by grace, my friends, is a glorious theme, is a glorious and comforting truth. These Galatians were forsaking the notion of salvation by grace and seeking to add any number of works and rites and rituals to it. Why would they do such a thing? Likewise, the apostle was shocked that they were taken in by so simple a trick, by so shallow a subterfuge, that their false teachers claim to be preaching the gospel. They use that name, they use that word for it, and yet under that guise were preaching something else. They should not have been deceived by so base a ruse as this. Simply because the name gospel was being used, simply because a veneer of truth was being placed upon it, they should have examined more closely the substance. Now I should like, with the Lord's help, to move on from that point this evening to these following verses. And it might almost appear that there is something of a contradiction or a conundrum presented to us by these verses, for the apostle says he marveled that they were so soon removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. another gospel, which is not another. Now, what are we to understand from this expression? Is there some contradiction in terms here? Is there some fault in our translation? Well, no, my friends, there is not. Because, as I'm sure you comprehend, these false teachers, these heretics which were spreading their false doctrines in Galatia, claimed to be telling the people that there was something about the gospel which they had missed, that there were other facts and details concerning the Christian faith which they had not heard yet, and they needed to hear these. They should not reject these things as false teachings, because this was another aspect of the gospel. This was still the gospel, just a somewhat different one than they had heard before. Now, the Apostle Paul is essentially saying this. If somebody comes to you and claims to have another gospel, claims to have some different interpretation of the gospel, then be immediately upon your guard and be immediately warned, because there is no such thing as another gospel. There is no such thing. There is only one gospel. There is only one truth. Now, my friends, this principle, of course, obtains in many practical circumstances, doesn't it? Let us perhaps suppose in terms of some event or some circumstance which has arisen in life. There is one course of events that has occurred. There is one true description of the circumstances which applies in that situation. But of course, witnesses to those things, persons trying to remember those events, people perhaps seeking to bias or prejudice an account of those things which perhaps happened, may cast it in all sorts of lights, may put all sorts of emphases and misemphases upon it. There could be all sorts of false reports. There could be any number of falsehoods. But there is only one truth. Because it is the truth. And so it is, my friends, when we come to speak of spiritual principles. There is only one truth. There is only one true way. There is only one right way. There could be any number of falsehoods, any number of errors, any number of heresies, but only ever one truth. Only ever one gospel. And thus, if anyone should ever claim to us or dare to suggest from this pulpit or approach us through some other means and say that they have different truth, that they have another gospel, that they have new things that we ought to take into consideration, we should thereby be set upon our guard, because we know that by very definition it cannot be so. There are no other gospels. There is only one. We also need to ask in relation to these verses before us, what did the Apostle Paul mean by the gospel? And this, my friends, is a very important point, because, of course, we encounter the word gospel many times throughout the New Testament and the epistles. We, of course, refer to the first four books of the New Testament as the Gospels. What do we understand this word gospel to mean? Now, of course, there are those who will say, well, the gospel is simply this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they say that's the gospel. They say that's the good news, to give the Greek word, it's full English meaning. The good news is this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They say that's the gospel, and everything else is just window dressing, and everything else is immaterial. What we need to be concerned with is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, my friends, if we take a simple statement like that in isolation, if we take, as some do, a single verse like John 3:16 or Acts 16:23, and we say, well, this is the gospel. we will soon begin to notice certain problems or deficiencies in this interpretation. Because if I were to go to a man or a woman upon the street who had no knowledge of the things of God and was entirely in unbelief, and I were to say to him or to her, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," they might quite justifiably ask me all sorts of questions. Well, believe what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? What do I need to be saved from? And if I am going to be saved from something, what am I going to be saved to? You see, my friends, we cannot say that the gospel condenses into a statement like "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," because say that to a person and they do not know what it is that they need to believe. They do not know about their state of sin. They do not know about wrath and judgment to come. They do not know about the glories of heaven. They do not know what it is they have to believe, or who they are to believe in, or what they are to be saved from, or what they are going to be saved to. And so to suggest that the gospel is confined only to such statements as these that we have mentioned is to misrepresent the Bible's meaning of the word altogether. You see, my friends, the gospel is so much more than simple statements about believing in Jesus, as some so reduce them. The gospel is far fuller and far more detailed. I mean, take for example those books which we refer to as the gospels: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Consider the size of them. Over 20 chapters in Matthew and Luke and John, and Mark being slightly shorter, but consider the amount of truth and the amount of doctrine and the amount of practice that is contained in those books. This is the gospel, my friends. Not catchphrases, not throwaway statements, but a great body of truth and of doctrine. Or let us look what Paul himself understood the gospel to include and to contain. Here in the Epistle to the Galatians, for example, he makes use of the word on a number of occasions. And look at this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says this: "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now here's the thing. The gospel, it's not confined to a few New Testament verses. It's not confined to the first four books of the New Testament. The apostle tells us that the gospel was being preached in Genesis. It was being preached to Abraham. The gospel begins in the very first book of the Bible. And so it does, my friends. The gospel begins to be expounded in Eden, where we see what it is that man has fallen from, and we see what it is that man has sunk into, and we see why humanity stand in need of salvation. The gospel is preached there in the episodes concerning Cain and Abel. The blood of Abel, we are told, cries out, and you know how the Hebrew epistle makes reference to that and speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking better things than that of Abel. You see, the gospel is to be found in Genesis. The gospel is to be seen demonstrated in the histories of Noah's flood, in the history of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is to be seen preached to Abraham, exemplified in the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob and of the patriarchs. The gospel is there. Likewise, my friends, it would perhaps not surprise you to know that I am now going to turn you to the book of Revelation. And there, where the Apostle John is being given these visions of the future, he is heard to report in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You see, the gospel is still being preached in the book of the Revelation. And notice here particularly the substance of this angel's message, which pertains to the coming judgment of God and exhorts men and women to fear God and give glory to him. This is a part of the gospel. Oh, my friends, if men and women do not know that there is wrath and judgment to come, then why would they ever want to be saved? And what is it they are going to be saved from? The gospel contains these solemn truths concerning God's wrath as much as it does the way of salvation. But to come back to Paul's understanding of the gospel, let me just point out another verse here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 14. And here he describes how he had to deal with Judaizing heretics and the effect of their teaching in Antioch. And he reports this in Galatians 2 verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now you notice that expression that the apostle uses there. They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, he is not suggesting here that Barnabas and Peter were denying the truth that men and women may be saved by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course not. But he is talking about their practice of the Christian faith. He is talking about the way in which they walked and the way in which they conducted themselves. And he says this is a part of the gospel as well. The way in which we walk, uprightness and proper Christian behavior in our daily lives. This is according to the truth of the gospel. This is included in the term gospel as well. Let me just briefly bring to you in quick succession some other references from Paul's epistles. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Again, reminding us that the truth of judgment to come is a part of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And we think, well, what is he going to speak of under this heading of the gospel? He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he goes on to speak at great length concerning the truth of the bodily resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the general resurrection at the end of time. And all this, he says, is part of the gospel which I preached unto you. Or similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And here he is speaking about the monetary collections in the churches for the practical support of the needy. And in that context, he says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. This is a part of the gospel, the practical conduct of the local church. Matters that we might consider so mundane and workaday as the offerings of the people of God. And yet by this, he says, they manifest their subjection unto the gospel of Christ. You see, my friends, the gospel, if we would have a working definition of it, is the truth of Holy Scripture. It is the whole body of divine truth from Genesis to Revelation. We cannot dispense with parts of it. We cannot say that certain sections are unnecessary We cannot say that certain books are irrelevant to the message of the gospel. No, it is all the gospel, from Genesis to Revelation, doctrine and practice, matters pertaining to salvation, matters concerning our manner of life after salvation. It is all the gospel. This was Paul's understanding, as it is clear. And this is what he is speaking of when he speaks of the gospel. He is speaking of the whole body of truth, because it stands together as one complete canon of truth, of divine revelation. This is the gospel. And he would have us know that there is only one gospel. There is only one truth. And let us, in the time remaining to us, consider why this is so. And let me say firstly that the gospel, that the truth of God, does not admit of any rival. It will not allow, it will not permit any other alternative truth, and we use that word advisedly or in inverted commas. It does not allow any other to stand alongside it. And this for various good reasons. We read those well-known words in Acts chapter 4, which the apostles spoke there before the Sanhedrin. And here, Peter, we might say, hits the nail upon the head. And having expressed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 12 of Acts 4, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And if anything, that Peter or John were being too narrow-minded, were being too exclusive, were being too restrictive in their religious expressions, let us realize that they were but expressing that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said in those well-known words of John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, my friends, the gospel, the truth of God, is exclusive. It will not admit of any rival. And those who will say, well, all roads lead to God. God, as it were, is the pinnacle of a mountain, and there are all sorts of paths and routes that one might take up that mountain. Those who talk about comparative religion, those who stand for ecumenism and say, well, everyone's truth has got a measure of validity about it, clearly do not comprehend what the Bible has to say concerning itself at all, what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say concerning himself, what the doctrine of the prophets and apostles is concerning the scriptures. It is clear, my friends, it is exclusive. There is none other name. There is no other way of salvation under heaven. There is no other acceptable religion among men. There is no other way to God than this. The gospel does not admit of any rivals. And let it be said, my friends, that if it did, it would cease to be good news. Because ultimately we say the gospel is good news because it describes to an individual how he may be saved from sin and how he may be brought to heaven at the last. Now, my friends, if the Quran has got an equally valid means of salvation in it, if the works of the Hindus have got equally valid means of salvation in them, if these other cults and sects and religions which exist the whole world over have got truth of equivalent status and of equal validity as this, then we are in trouble. Because then we have reason to doubt these scriptures. For we find nothing said in the word of God here about the validity of the Quran, or the validity of the gurus, or the validity of the Book of Mormon. And since the scriptures do not say to us that there are 7 or 8 different ways unto the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is one of them, that there are 10 or 12 names given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved, and Christ is one of them. Well, my friends, if we are going to admit validity of these other systems, we by that very act undermine the truth of Holy Scripture. And likewise, my friends, these other systems are totally at variance with the Word of God. How are we ever to understand or comprehend God if he may be reached by travelling in completely opposite directions? If his favour may be known by a completely divergent means? Suddenly the gospel is not good news at all. It is just part of the vast and confused picture. There cannot be another gospel, because if there be another, then there is no good news anymore. Only confusion. Only chaos. Only complete uncertainty and doubt. And a dubious end and an unknown God. The gospel does not admit of any rival. And also let us notice from the verses before us in Galatians that any change to the gospel is a perversion. Those who speak of another gospel, it is not another, says the apostle, it cannot be, but they pervert the gospel of Christ. Any change made to the truth of God, any alteration made to the scriptures of truth, is a perversion. Now, those changes can be very different in nature. They might be changes of omission. Those who say, well, no, this part of the Bible isn't relevant to us, that's only for the Jews, that part of the Bible isn't for us, that's only for the past. This part of the Bible isn't for us, that's only for the Hebrew church in the first century. This part of the Bible isn't for us, it's just for those to whom the epistle was originally sent. These omissions impair the gospel and pervert it. There are, of course, are those who would add to the gospel, would add to the truth of God and say, well, yes, it's important to understand the Bible and understand what the New Testament has to say about the way of salvation, but we need to add other things to it. We need to add to it the system of the papacy. We need to add to it the practices of the established church. We need to add to it the hierarchies of the state religious system. We need to add priests and bishops and archbishops and deacons and cardinals and all of this kind of thing. We need to add certain forms of dress and certain rituals and a liturgical calendar of occasions and times and seasons. These are all additions. They are all perversions. There are those who said, as they did in Galatia, yes, you can have the gospel, but with the gospel you need to have the rituals of the Jews. There are those who say, yes, you can have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but on top of that, you've got to have the second blessing. You've got to have received the Holy Spirit by some supernatural means, and to have spoken in tongues, and to have seen a miracle. And that's the only way you can be truly a Christian. There are others who say, yes, it's salvation by grace, but also you've got to make your own decision for Jesus, and you've got to do your own works, and you've got to have answered an altar call and written your name on a card in order to be saved. My friends, all of these things are additions. They are perversions of the gospel, whatever anyone may claim for them to the contrary. We know in terms of currency and the money that we use from day to day that there is true and genuine currency. There are coins minted by the Royal Mint. There are banknotes printed by the Bank of England. And they are full of all sorts of particular details and tiny, almost microscopic details that we might easily miss. Now, my friends, if we pick up a coin and it is missing one letter, it is missing one ridge around its edge, it is missing one small indentation in the picture or the inscription upon it, it is fake, it is worthless, it is a forgery. However small that omission may be, however tiny and seemingly insignificant, it is missing. It is not genuine. And likewise, as you know, these banknotes we have today have all sorts of features upon them, all sorts of tiny text and metal strips and holograms and shiny sections and this sort of thing. If we were to pick up a £5 note and we were to find that it had some additional detail, some extra embellishment upon it, some extra sign, some additional words, an extra digit or two in its serial number, it would not make it more valuable. It would be a forgery. It would be a fake. It would be absolutely worthless. And if a person who was forging money, let us say, a coiner or a maker of fake banknotes, decided that perhaps he didn't like the current style, and he would introduce some innovations of his own, and thought he could perhaps make something better, or that would be more attractive to the user, it would be completely worthless. It would be utterly nonsensical for him to add his own innovation, because it would expose his banknote even more to be a forgery. Now you see, my friends, this is a simple illustration, but it applies to the truth of God. The slightest omission or departure or rejection of a part of his truth renders that claimed or alleged gospel a fake. The addition of the least thing over and above what we are commanded in the scriptures renders the alternative a fake. The innovations of men brought to the gospel and amalgamated with it render the result a fake, worthless, valueless, criminal, we might go on to say. Those who come up with other forms of the gospel are in fact perverting the gospel of Christ. And we can also note from our text that this will only bring trouble. It can only bring trouble. There are some that trouble you, says the apostle. Now, my friends, I can guarantee you that those false teachers in the Galatian churches never said anything about trouble. They would have come with their false teaching, with their new ideas, and say, well, this is for your benefit. This is for your good. It's going to be better like this. It's going to make you better people. It's going to enhance your experience of religion. You're going to enjoy doing this. This is going to be greatly to your advantage. No, it is not, says the apostle. It is going to bring trouble. Because you see, my friends, the true gospel, the truth of God, is integral, is complete, is entire. It is self-supporting. It defends itself. It explains itself. It is consistent. It is a whole. It is a body of truth. Any addition, any omission, any innovation impairs its integrity, weakens the structure, damages it. And those attacks upon it, those changes wrought upon it, can only bring trouble, will only undermine the truth, will only weaken the gospel, will only lead by an inevitable course of events to greater errors and to more falsehoods and to the propagation of sin. Changes to the truth of God, however they are advertised to us, however they are sold to us, will only bring trouble. And thus we should be warned, my friends, against those who bring alternative truth, who bring alternative religion, who bring or would claim to bring another gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, do not receive it. He says, do not give it a moment's notice. He says, do not give it the least credence in your thinking, even if it comes by the same name. Even if it comes under this veneer of acceptability, even if these false teachers are calling it the truth or are calling it the gospel, do not be deceived by that. Likewise, he says, do not accept it, whatever source it comes from. If any man, verse 9, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received. Any man, he says. It's a very broad statement. It's a very wide stroke which he makes here. It doesn't matter who the person is. It doesn't matter how wealthy, how well-spoken, how influential, how well-trained, what their academic criteria might be, what their theological criteria might be, what their bank balance might be, what their former successes might seem to have been in the so-called church. Whoever it is, whatever their name, whatever their person, whatever their nature or their characteristics, if they come with alternative truth, if they come with another gospel, do not receive it. If any man preach any other gospel unto you. But you know, he goes still further. And he says this in verse 8. Though we preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you. Now, my friends, here is a striking comment indeed. Because here the apostle includes himself. He includes his fellow preachers and teachers as Timothy and Silas and Peter and James and John. And he says, if we should come to you with alternative truth or with a different message of the gospel, do not receive it even of us. Now, why would he say such a thing as this, my friends? Well, because, of course, Paul had the sense to realize that even the servants of God are susceptible to error. Even such individuals as himself and the apostles were not without flaw, were not faultless. They were still human. And so here he puts in a very important qualification. He says, do not receive alternative truth. Do not receive another gospel, even from a formerly reliable source. Even from one who previously spoke truth, and who previously could be relied upon, if they change the message, if they alter that which they are declaring, if they would revise truth and have it to be something else, do not receive it even of them. Do not receive it. And then he goes still further in verse 8. He says, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. An angel from heaven. Well, here is an unusual thing for the apostle to say, because we know that it is not in the way or the purposes of God to use angels to declare his truth. He has entrusted his word to men. He has entrusted preaching and the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel to human instrumentality. But Paul here says that if a alternative gospel, if a different form of the truth should seem to come, even with supernatural authority, even by extraordinary means, it is not to be received. It is not to be received. And my friends, it is sad to say that particularly in these days, precisely this thing has been done. Because you know that since the grievous charismatic errors of the 80s and 90s, there are those who have claimed precisely these things. They say they've had visions. They say they have been spoken to by angels. They say that they have had voices in their heads and visions of the night, and that this is why they are teaching some new doctrine. And this is why they are authorized to give some new version of the Christian faith. And this is their authority for bringing in all sorts of false and blasphemous and idolatrous practices, because they have received it from an angel, or they have received it from a vision, or they have had a voice in their head from God. Do not believe it, says the Apostle Paul. though an angel from heaven should give you alternative truth or something contrary to that which you have received in the word of God, do not accept it. Do not accept it. And why not? Because he tells us in another place, even the devil himself can transform himself into an angel of light. Oh, my friends, there are evil spiritual powers as well as good ones. And if the devil wants to deceive masses, he can do it by any number of means. He can fabricate, he can deceive, he can simulate that which might seem genuine, that which might seem supernatural, that which might even seem divine. But my friends, if it does not pass this test, if it does not accord with the truth of Scripture, if it is not in concurrence with the word of God as we have already received it, then we are to reject it. It is false. It is not to be relied upon. Now, my friends, in conclusion this evening, I want to make two brief applications. And the first of these I must make to myself, particularly, for it applies to those who preach and who minister the word of God. And you will notice here that the apostle, twice in verses 8 and 9, uses very strong language. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Just in case we missed it in verse 8, there it is in verse 9. To teach falsehood is a terrible thing. To preach error is an accursed thing. And it receives here in the Scripture the most solemn censure and rebuke that it is possible for the Scriptures to give. And let me assure you, my friends, that as a minister of the Word of God, I'm mindful of these words. I'm conscious of these words. They ring in my ears perhaps louder than they do in yours. Because if I am standing in this pulpit teaching falsehood, or teaching my own ideas, or preaching that which I cannot defend from Scripture, then perhaps I stand under this curse. And that is a solemn thought. For the Lord himself says in another place in the Gospels that if any supposed teacher or minister or preacher of the word should cause others to offend, should lead others into sin by their false teaching, he said it is better that they should have a millstone hanged about their neck and they be cast into the sea. And that's a frightening thought. And that's a challenge to the preacher of the gospel. It's a challenge to any minister or teacher of the word of God. And my friends, is my great concern in everything that is preached from this pulpit that I should stand clear of such a condemnation as this. And this surely is the greatest motivation to biblical conformity and to adherence to the word of God, to know how serious a matter it is to depart from it, either to the right hand or to the left. And so there is an application to those who preach and to teach. But let me also make an application to those who hear. Because we might well be inclined to ask, well, what is our surest line of defense? How are we to know that what we are receiving or hearing is the truth? How do we know that we are receiving the one, the true gospel, and not another gospel? Well, let me bring to you two verses with which you are familiar. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. And here the apostle is reporting upon the attitude of the Bereans to whom he came on one of his missionary journeys. And he says this in Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They searched the scriptures daily. Now, my friends, there is no excuse for idleness in the Christian life. There are no grounds given us for resting upon our laurels and giving the work of studying the scriptures to an isolated few within the church. It is the duty of us all. It is the responsibility of us all. And if you hear anything from this pulpit which you fear does not ring true, or seems strange, or runs contrary to anything that you have heard before, then you know what to do. Search the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. Make sure you know it at least as well as persons whom you appoint to stand in the pulpit, so that you have this safeguard. You have this acid test for that which is preached. Because this second verse which I would bring to your notice has this to say in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It expresses the same truth in a slightly different way, where God by his prophet says this: to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, my friends, when you hear the word spoken, when you hear the word preached, and you would make an assessment of the word and know whether it is true and genuine or not, here's how to do it. Go to the law. Go to the testimony. Go to the written word of God. And if that which is being spoken to you is not according to the law and to the testimony, then you know that there is no light, there is no truth, there is no reality in that which you are hearing. My friends, there are two texts, two places in Scripture which say this: take heed, watch ye hear. And in another place, take heed, how ye hear. And let me impress those things upon you once again. And may God give to us the grace to take due heed and to ever hold everything in the bright and shining light of his own true and holy word. May we so be helped for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 323. 323. Father of mercies, in thy word what endless glory shines. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Number 323.
Oh!
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.